The Old Testament reading is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 17 through 22. And this is the word of the Lord. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to it to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. And now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are in the midst of a series of sermons through 1 Timothy. And our passage this morning is 1 Timothy 3, chapter 8 through verse 13. And these are the qualifications for deacons. So 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And that is the word of God, and may God bless his word to us this morning. At our Wednesday evening prayer meetings, we have been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we are almost at the end of the Gospel, and as you may know, John ends that gospel with a verse commenting on how much Jesus did during his earthly ministry. And he says this, is the very last verse in that gospel. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Now, of all the things that Jesus did, of all these things that the whole world could not contain a record of, if they were written down, the most important was the eternal salvation that he accomplished for us sinners. He did what we could not do. He secured for us redemption through his life, his death, and his resurrection. But another thing that Jesus did throughout his earthly ministry that could, if they were all recorded, fill up volumes and volumes of books were all the innumerable acts of mercy that Jesus showed to those who were suffering. He brought relief to those who were afflicted. And when we read the Gospels, we read how Jesus gave himself to this ministry of mercy. He healed the sick. He made the paralyzed walk. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He gave speech to the mute. He cast out evil spirits in order to free those who were demon-possessed. He gave food to the hungry. He showed love to the outcast, the prostitutes, the tax collector, the sinner. And in all of these ways, then, we can say the ministry of Jesus throughout his earthly time on earth was a ministry of mercy. And this demonstrates that his concern for human beings was not only a concern for our soul that we might be saved, but he had and he showed concern for the whole person, for body and soul. And as the church, as the body of Christ in this world, part of our calling as those who are called to reflect the truth of Christ and the grace of Christ. Part of our calling is to reflect the care that Jesus had for the needy and the afflicted. And that is, as a church, as the church, we are to carry out a ministry of mercy to relieve human suffering, just as Jesus made that part of his ministry. And this ministry of mercy is to be directed primarily to those who are suffering, to those who are afflicted within the body of Christ. That is our first responsibility. That is our first priority. But as God gives us opportunity, we as the church are also to show the grace of Christ, the mercy of Christ to those who are suffering, who are outside the church. When Jesus spoke of the final judgment in Matthew's gospel, when he said that he as the Son of Man would sit on his throne and that nations would be gathered before him and he would judge all peoples, he said he would separate the sheep from the goats. That is, he would separate those who were redeemed by him from those who were still in their sins, who are to be condemned by him. And those who are saved will be those who fed the hungry, who gave drink to the thirsty, who welcomed the stranger, who clothed the naked, who visited the sick and the imprisoned. And Jesus will say to those who did these things, to the saved, he will say, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." On the other hand, for those who failed to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to visit the sick and imprisoned, and so on, Jesus will say these words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, in this teaching, Jesus was not saying that somehow we are saved or that our justification is based upon the works of mercy that we do for others. We are saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That is how we are saved. But Jesus is saying that on the day of judgment, for those who have come to know by the grace of God, those who have come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have him as their Savior and Lord, on the day of judgment, the fact that they belonged to Christ, the truth that they were redeemed by him, will be manifest, will be shown forth in the works of mercy that they had demonstrated or showed to those in need during this life. And the fact that Jesus could speak then in this teaching of the eternal destiny of the saved and the condemned in terms of how they cared for others or how they failed to care for others, this shows just how important it is to our Savior that as his people, we are engaged in acts of mercy, especially towards, as Jesus says, the least of these my brothers, especially towards those in his church. And the very first Christians, they took this teaching of Jesus to heart. We read in the book of Acts about the incredible generosity of the early church, of those brothers and sisters in Christ towards those among them who were needy and afflicted. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, we read this, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." We read later in the book of Acts that there was not a needy person among them. That's how generous, that's how thorough their works of mercy were, that there was not a needy person among them. And the reason for that is because they sold their houses and their lands, they gave the proceeds to the apostles, and they were then distributed to those among them who were in need. And so the will of our Savior Jesus is that as his people, that we are engaged in acts of mercy. And when the church is at her very best, as we read here in the book of Acts, she is characterized by a great generosity towards those who are afflicted or needy among her, towards those who have needs. And Jesus has instituted the office of deacon to provide leadership in the church to carry out this ministry of mercy that is his will for us. And this office of deacon is our concern today as we look at this passage from Paul's first letter to Timothy. We will not only look at this passage, but we will consider other biblical teaching as well as we consider this office of deacon, and we'll consider three things. First of all, the role of the deacon. Secondly, the qualifications of the deacon. And thirdly, the promise for the deacon. So first of all, the role of the deacon. As we saw last week, as we began this section in 1 Timothy, here, the Apostle Paul is laying down for Timothy the qualifications, the kind of character that a man must have if he is to serve either in the office of elder or in the office of deacon. And these are the two offices, elder and deacon, that Christ has instituted or ordained for his church to provide leadership for the church. Elders, which we considered last week, elders, also known as overseers, they are entrusted with the spiritual care of the flock of God, and they carry out this ministry by preaching, by teaching, and applying the word of God to the people of God. Now, in a minute, we'll see from Scripture what is the role of the deacon, but just to orient our thinking, I want to read from you a very good explanation of what the role of the deacon is. And this is not from the Scripture, but this is from our book of church order, and this is what it says. Deacons are called to show forth the compassion of Christ in a manifold ministry of mercy toward the saints and strangers on behalf of the church. To this end, they exercise in the fellowship of the church a recognized stewardship of care and of gifts for those in need or distress. So that is the role of the deacon. But now let's look at Scripture to see specifically what does the Bible say about the function of the one who serves as a deacon. First of all, the first thing to say is this. A deacon is literally a servant. And he is a servant because that is what the word deacon means. The Greek word is diakonos, and that's where we get the word deacon. And it means, if you look it up in a dictionary, it means helper or servant or minister. Not minister as in pastor, but minister as in one who helps or one who serves. Now this in itself, the fact that a deacon is a servant, this does not set the deacon apart from any other Christian, from any other follower of Christ. Because according to Jesus, every one of his disciples is to be a servant. In fact, he even says we are to be not only servants of others, but we are to be slaves of others. Jesus said this to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 44. He said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." You see how Jesus, in this teaching, he turns upside down, he upends the values and the priorities that are natural to the world, to the human race, as we are fallen in our sin. Because in the world, everybody wants the first place. In the world, the person who is the greatest is the one who is above the most people, who has the most people under him, serving him. But in Christ's kingdom, it is turned upside down. The person who is truly great is the one who is the servant of others. And for that reason, then, as a Christian, it is to be your ambition, your goal, not to put yourself before others, but to put others before yourself, to become the servant of your brother or sister in Christ. And the one who sets the ultimate example of what this kind of service looks like is none other than Jesus himself. And it is something that will fill our hearts and our minds with amazement and wonder the more we think about it, but that Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is equal in power and glory with the Father, who is truly God, that he who is infinitely above us in every way, that when he came into the world, he came to be a servant. He came to serve. He came to serve us, sinners, in order to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that is to accomplish a salvation for us from sin and from the death that we deserve because of sin. After Jesus told his disciples that they are not to be like the Gentiles and to pursue the first place, but they are to make themselves the servant of others, that greatness is being the one who is the one who serves. Jesus said this about himself. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came as a servant. Last week, we saw, as we talked about the office of elder, that Jesus is the chief elder. He is the chief overseer of the church. It's also true that Jesus is the chief deacon. He is the chief servant of the church because he came not to be served, but to serve. And in the church, because we belong to Christ, because disciple is not greater than his master, we are all called to be deacons in the sense that we are all called to serve. And because the one who serves as a deacon in the church in the office of deacon, because that is his title, deacon, and because that means servant, then one implication of that is that one of the indispensable qualities of the man who would be a deacon in the church is that he must be a true servant. And we'll consider the qualifications for deacons when we look at 1 Timothy here in a minute. But when we consider whether a particular man in a given congregation is qualified and fit to serve as a deacon, perhaps the first thing we should ask is this: does he have a humble servant heart? Does he demonstrate, has he shown us in his service to others that he is qualified, that he is ready to serve in the office of deacon? Because only a man who has shown himself to be a servant to others is really ready to be in the office of deacon in order to serve others in that more official capacity. But the overall point here at first is just this, that we as Christians, we are all called to be deacons in this sense, that we are all called to be servants. But the one who holds the office of deacon, he is called to serve in a particular way, and that is, he is to lead the church in carrying out this ministry of mercy that Christ requires of his people. And to see that that is the special role of the deacon, we need to turn not to 1 Timothy at first, but we need to turn to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It might be helpful to turn in your Bibles to that passage, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In this passage, we read about the ordination of the very first deacons. We read here about the institution of the office of deacon. The passage begins with good news and bad news. The good news is that the church was growing at this time. Perhaps one scholar estimated there may have been 7,000 or 8,000 Christians in Jerusalem at this point. But the bad news was that the Greek-speaking widows in the church, that they were not receiving the daily distribution of food that they needed in order to survive. And so in order to address this problem, the apostles, they gathered the entire church together, and they directed the congregation to pick out from among them 7 men whom they would appoint in order to oversee the distribution of food so that these Greek-speaking widows and anybody else who needed it was not left out of the distribution. That idea pleased the church. They chose 7 men who were then presented to the apostles, and they were ordained with prayer and the laying on of hands. And in that way, the office of deacon was born. This is the institution of this office in the church. Now, if you read this passage carefully in Acts chapter 6, you'll notice that these 7 men are never called deacons. However, when you read in verse 2, when the apostles say this, they say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The Greek word there for serve is the verb diakoneo, which is the verbal form of the noun diakonos. And so these 7 men then, they were chosen in order to we could put it in a kind of funny English, to deacon tables or to serve tables. And so for that reason then, we believe that this passage is telling us about the beginning of the office of deacon, even though they weren't called deacons. And this has always been the understanding of the church, We know from sources outside the Bible that the consensus view of the church going back even to the second century was that this passage shows us the beginning of the diaconate, and it is very reasonable to infer that this was the understanding of the New Testament Christians as well, those who lived in the times when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. And so when Paul wrote to Timothy the qualifications for deacon, he did not have to tell him what a deacon is to do, because Timothy already knew that. The Christians in Ephesus already knew that. That was common knowledge because it had already been something that the church had had from the very beginning here in the book of Acts. And that is, that role is, that the deacons, whether they were in Ephesus or Jerusalem or wherever, they were to serve in a ministry of mercy, just like these seven deacons did here in Acts chapter 6. And this passage from Acts not only shows us this, that the work of deacons is to carry out this ministry of relieving the suffering of people in the church, but it also shows us that their appointment was meant to free up the apostles so that the apostles could concentrate their time, their focus, their energy on what they were called to do, and that was to preach the word of God, to minister God's word, to pray, to shepherd the people of God. And so the apostles said this to the people in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. They said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so part of the way that deacons serve then, as we look at this passage, is that they free up the elders in the church by addressing matters that the elders would otherwise have to take care of, so that the elders of the church can concentrate their attention on what they are called to do, to minister the word of God. But having said that, we need to not diminish in any way the role of the deacon in the church. He is not a mere assistant to the elder. The office of deacon is neither a stepping stone to the office of elder, but the deacon is a man who has been gifted and called by God to serve the church in an extremely important way, and that is in leading the church's ministry of mercy to the needy. And notice in this passage in Acts, at the very end, in verse 7, after these seven deacons were ordained, presumably after they began to address this problem that was creating conflict within the church, we read this in verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Now, I believe Luke, the author of Acts, tells us this outcome, and not only to show us that because the apostles were freed up to preach and to pray, that God blessed the growth of the church. I believe that he writes this, he tells us this, also to show us that the church was blessed. It grew as a result of the work of the deacons, because they were addressing the needs that arose in the church. They were showing mercy to those within the church. And so, partly at least, it was because of the work of the deacons and leading the church in this ministry of mercy that God blessed the church. The word of God continued to increase. And it was because by doing this, the church was demonstrating that in showing love to one another and addressing the needs that arose among them and showing mercy to others, they were adorning the truth of the gospel that they were preaching, that God has given us his son for eternal life, that he is a compassionate and merciful and gracious God. And I believe that's the reason why the church increased. Certainly because of the preaching of the word, primarily because of that, but also because the church was being faithful to show that kind of Christ-like love to one another that the church is called to show. So the role of the deacon then is to lead the church in carrying out her ministry of mercy to the afflicted. And we trust that God will use that ministry in order to bless his church, to increase the word of God, as Luke puts it in Acts. And now we'll turn to 1 Timothy and look more closely at what Paul says there in order to answer the question, what are the qualifications of a deacon? And you'll notice that a lot of these qualifications, If you were here last week, they will sound very familiar because they are the same qualifications for the man who would serve as an elder. So let's look at these rather briefly. In verse 8, Paul says this, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain." The word dignified basically means worthy of respect. So just like an elder is to be above reproach, so a deacon, in the entirety of his life, he is to be a man who has earned the respect of those around him. And just like an elder must be self-controlled in areas of speech and alcohol and money, so the deacon must also be disciplined in these areas of his life as well. In verse 9, we read this, "They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." The word mystery here does not refer to some truth that is incomprehensible to us, but biblically, here, the word mystery means a truth that was once concealed or hidden, but has now been brought open or been brought into the open with the coming of Christ. And so Paul is referring to the truths that have to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel. And this truth, this gospel teaching, the deacon must hold fast to, and he must do so with a clear conscience. That is, there must be nothing in his life that violates a good conscience, that he is living according to the precepts of the gospel and of the word of Christ. And therefore, the deacon must be a solid Christian man, a man who is solid in his theology, in his understanding of the gospel, and one who is solid in his life as well. And I would include here under this what the apostles instructed the church in Acts chapter 6, how they instructed them to look for certain kind of men who were to be the deacons in that church. And that is, they were to look for men who were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So a deacon must not only be a man who holds the truth of the gospel, the mystery of the faith, in a clear conscience, but he must also be a man of wisdom, full of wisdom. And the reason for that is, if you ask any deacon, he will tell you, it takes a lot of wisdom in order to discern sometimes how to best help people when they present them with their needs, or at least what they think are their needs. Just to give an example, and this is true mainly for people who come to the church from outside the church looking for help. More often than not, they're looking for money. But what they most of the time need is not just money, but they need help of a different kind, or at least they need help of a more comprehensive kind. And it takes much wisdom for the deacon to discern how to best help people. And so a deacon must also be a man of wisdom. In verse 10, Paul says, "Those who would serve as deacons must be tested first before they are ordained to the office." He doesn't say exactly how this is to be done, but the open-ended nature of what he does say implies at least that the testing does not need to be a kind of formal, highly structured process. But the idea here is that a candidate for the office of deacon has proved himself in his previous service in the church. He has shown himself to be a man who is trustworthy, a man who is gifted and qualified to serve in that office. In verse 11, we read this, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." Now here we come to a verse that has generated some controversy in the church, at least some disputes among Bible-believing Christians as to what does Paul exactly mean here. The word that is translated "their wives" is a word that can mean wife, but it can also mean simply woman. And since the possessive pronoun "their" is not in the Greek as it is in the English, some have argued that what Paul is referring to here are not the wives of deacons, but what he's talking about are women deacons or deaconesses. But there are problems with that argument. First of all, there is no explicit reference in the New Testament to women serving in the office of deacon. And secondly, If Paul was referring to women deacons in verse 11, it would make this whole passage read very awkwardly, because in verses 8 through 10, Paul addresses men deacons and their qualifications, and then in verse 11, he would shift gears and address women deacons, but then in the very next verse, in verse 12, he would abruptly and suddenly go back to speaking of men deacons again. It's not a very natural reading. A much more natural reading is to see that throughout the section, Paul is referring to men deacons or deacons as men, and in verse 11, he refers to the wives of those deacons. And thirdly, if Acts chapter 6 is the account of the institution of the office of deacon, which I believe it is, then it is significant that when the apostles instructed the church to choose candidates to be deacons, that they explicitly said that they were to choose 7 men of good repute. And so I believe, and it is the position of our church, that the way to biblical evidence is far more on the side that, just like with the office of elder, the office of deacon is limited to men. It is not biblically open to women. And so the translation that I read to you in the English Standard Version of verse 11, their women, that is not only a scriptural biblical translation in terms of the context of scripture, but it is also grammatically and linguistically a valid translation as well. So their women is exactly what Paul has in mind, or their wives, rather, their wives. Now, why does Paul mention the wives of deacons and the kind of character they must have, but he doesn't say a word about the wives of elders in the previous passage? And the answer is because of the nature of diaconal work. It often involves working in a situation in which the presence of a woman is not only very helpful, but might even be necessary. And so naturally, the wives of deacons are going to be more involved in the ministry of their husbands, who are deacons, than the wives of elders will be in their ministry as elders. And therefore, part of the qualification of a deacon is that his wife is also spiritually and morally fit to serve in a diaconal way. So much for verse 11. If we go on to verse 12, it says that like elders, deacons must be faithful to their wives, faithful as heads of their homes. I won't go over all of that as we did last week, but to put it briefly, a man who has fallen short in the arena of his own family and his relationship to his wife and to his children is not quite ready for the office of deacon, in which he will be serving in the much greater arena of the church. After going over these qualifications for a deacon, Paul then attaches at the very end, verse 13, this wonderful promise or encouragement for the one who would serve as a deacon. And he says this: "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." There are actually a few different ways to understand this passage, and to be honest, I don't know which is the precisely the correct way to take what Paul is saying here. I won't go over the different options, but whatever he's saying, it is a good thing that he's talking about. This is a promise. This is a promise for God to bless the one who serves as a deacon. Now, what I believe that Paul is saying here is this, that serving as a deacon will facilitate in the man who is that deacon growth in his heart and in his life, in his Christian faith. He will grow more established and secure in his faith and hope in Christ. He will grow in confidence, even boldness, in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so God promises to bless those who serve faithfully as deacons in his church. But God has a blessing not only for the man who serves as a deacon, but he has a blessing through the diaconate for the entire church. We are all built up in the grace and knowledge of Christ when we see in the work and service of deacons, when we see in their ministry a living demonstration of the love that Christ has for us as his people, his concern for us, his care for us, that he is a God, he is a Savior who provides for us. So it is through the church's ministry of mercy, as that is led by the deacons, it is through that that Jesus meets the needs of his people. He brings relief to the afflicted, and he shows that he is truly a merciful and compassionate Savior. Let's pray.